1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Let us give careful attention to God's inspired word. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues. Don't we? We do. We all speak with our tongues. But I think that is very evident that the translators of the King James Version were not unwise. Even though, sadly, this word unknown, which was not in the original, has been greatly abused in our time, it would seem rather redundant for it go down through the chapter, speak with tongues. Of course, we all speak with tongues. But you see, he's not talking about this necessarily. He's speaking about foreign languages. Okay, so we get a little understanding of what he's saying here. All right. Verse 5, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues or with languages, various languages, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds. How shall it be known what is pipe or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise, ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, it shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. You understand barbarians? You understand someone that is of another nation speaking? You understand all that these Mexicans are saying? No. And even those of us who've studied Spanish for some years, we know that they say it so fast we don't even know what to say. Slow down. No pronto. Okay. So, it's barbarian. Okay. All right. Speaketh, shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. We'll end our reading there with verse 11 and trust that the Lord will help us as we consider a portion of this reading together today for His own namesake. The portion of Scripture that we have just read is very current, right up to date. The God of Holy Scripture is indeed the only wise God. Today, there are clearly two extremes in the professing church of Jesus Christ. Here they are. Number one, there is dead formalism. And number two, there is rampant emotionalism. I'll never forget Dr. Ian Paisley saying something years ago. Dr. Paisley, who has been all over the world preaching, who has preached all across this continent and so many continents of the world, he said that and as he observed much of the coldness in the American churches, he said that if you entered many Bible-believing churches with a bucket of cream, by the time you got down the center aisle to the pulpit, the cream would be ice cream. Well, I've thought about that cold formalism. And I've thought about that illustration, and I would add something to it. I've thought about that, and I believe that if you entered a hyper-emotional assembly of the charismatics with the same bucket of cream, by the time you got to the pulpit, the bucket would have been knocked out of your hands and spilled. Both extremes are terribly damaging to the souls of men. Both extremes, whether cold formalism or wild emotionalism, tend to lead people into strong delusion. We continue to hear of people who leave cold, dead, formal congregations for the excitement of charismania. And we also hear of others who are leaving the charismatic, emotional assemblies feeling they have been cheated. Some of the charismatics are trying to find an anchor for their souls from their emotionalism. And some of them are seeking to find that anchor in the traditions of Roman Catholicism. Neither of these shifts are true remedies. Neither of them provide a true refuge for eternal souls. Both of them are traps and delusions. The only answer for troubled, weary sinners is Christ, the glorious person, and the almighty work of God the Son alone can satisfy and save the soul. The Apostle Paul has been instructing the mistaken Corinthians. He has been writing to them the truth about the gift of the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about that. He has been telling them who the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does in these chapters preceding. He not only speaks to them the truth about the gift of the Holy Spirit, He speaks in chapter 12 about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 13, the graces of the Spirit. And now in chapter 14, He explains more about the governing of the Spirit in the public worship services of the church. He touched on it in earlier chapters, especially in chapter 11. But now in chapter 14, He gives us the governing of the church in its worship by the Holy Spirit. In these first six verses of our new chapter 14 here, Paul emphasizes three words. And I want you to get these three words, because if you can remember these three words, you should remember much of what the apostle is saying here. And what I'm going to try to, with the help of God, leave in your memory and in my memory. Here are the three words: prophesy, understanding, and edification. And these are our three points for concentration today. Prophesy, understanding, and edification. First of all, let's look at the word prophesy, beginning at verse 1. Follow charity. That is exactly what this does. This chapter follows charity. It follows the chapter on charity, and we are called on to follow after charity and desire or covet spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. All right. To prophesy is the verbal form of prophecy. One who prophesies, prophesies prophecy. Okay. Now, this very word at the close of the exposition of love, charity or agape, must still be that which we pursue. Following love or following charity is literally pursuing love. The love for the church and pursuing love for the brethren as eagerly as the hunter pursues or follows wounded game in the forest. If you wound a deer, you can count on it that there comes the hunter from his tree stand. There comes the hunter out of his hiding place, whether it's behind a tree or in a shooting house or wherever he is. He's going to run out and go pursuing that trail of blood and try to find that deer. That's the word that's used here. We are to pursue love and charity, this holy agape, as much as a hunter pursues wounded game. Love for the souls of men and love for the welfare of others must govern and control what we do in this pursuit. We must in every place be governed by this charity or love. We must follow it. We must pursue it. And especially in the church. Especially in the congregation, especially in the assembly of God's people, we must pursue love. Now, what does this mean? This is to do everything that we do and everything that we say in the spirit of love. And it's the best thing to do in the home as well as in the congregation or the assembly of God's people. Verse 1 goes on to encourage the Christian to desire spiritual gifts or covet them. It's the very word for covet. But rather, especially to covet or desire the gift of prophecy. To prophesy. Wow. Now that's our word, isn't it? So we've got to understand what this means. The gift of prophecy needs to be clearly understood by us all. Now, you're familiar. All of you are familiar with the Old Testament prophets, especially. Those men who spoke for God. And most of those Old Testament prophets' ministry was foretelling rather than foretelling. Now, you just think about that. The bulk of Isaiah's prophecy, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12 minor prophets, as they're called, all of that, they were especially foretelling. They did quite a bit of foretelling, but they did especially foretelling. That was preaching against sin. That's what foretelling is. They were applying the divine law to the sins and to the circumstances of God's professing people then. And they're still speaking it through the inspired word to us today, foretelling the will of God for us and how we must turn from sin and follow that which is righteousness and holiness. God told the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10 that he must root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. He told him those four things before he told him those sweet positive things that he was to do of building and planting. He must first root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down. These referred to his preaching in a mighty, blistering manner against every evil and sin of the people. Then, only after that, could he build and plant. There could not be proper building, which is our word for edify or build up. There cannot be proper building or proper planting until the evils and sins were first cut down and destroyed. Are you able to plant a garden this spring before you first till the soil and chew up all those weeds and that stuff that's already beginning? Because if you look out, the weeds are already getting their head start. You've got to cut down, root out, destroy before you can plant or build up. The Old Testament prophets did foretell much of the future, but their primary duty was foretelling the mind and will of God to sinners. It is just the same in the New Testament. To prophesy means to preach forth the mind and will of God to sinners. The New Testament church, remember, they weren't sitting there like you are with the finished scriptures sitting on their lap. They didn't have it. It wasn't finished yet. And it was very hard to come by, even for the preachers, even for the prophets, those that had copies of the scrolls of the Old Testament, and even a copy of an epistle or a gospel was quite rare. They didn't have it all. Not every one of them had it all. But the New Testament church had prophets. And those prophets spoke things about the future that were not yet revealed. But they especially expounded the law of God. Ooh, don't forget that. They especially did like Jesus did in His Sermon on the Mount. And you read the writings of the early church fathers, those who were not in the apostasy yet, and you will find that they did much preaching like Jesus did. Jesus gave expositions of the law. That's what He did in the Sermon on the Mount. He showed the spiritual nature of the law. And that the law did not have power to save. That only God could save by His grace. And so, they expounded the law of God and the gospel of Christ to His people. Verse 3 gives us what three thrusts the prophets used. If you look at verse 3. All right, I'll read verse 3. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, number 1. Number 2, exhortation and comfort. All right, let's see what these are. They spoke edifying preaching, prophesying. They spoke exhortingly. They spoke in a comforting way. These three things. Let's see what they are. Number 1, I've already told you. Edifying is building up the believer on his most holy faith. Jude verse 20 says that. Exhorting means to stir up men to righteousness and to holy purposes. Listen to this. Exhorting! That's what they were doing. These prophets were exhorting. And that's what I'm doing today. Exhorting is to stir up men to righteousness and to holy purposes. Listen, there's a lot that they did. They spoke to convict of sin, to startle the slumbering conscience to holy action, to force the heart to face its failures and shortcomings, to arouse the will to decision for God, to move to duty, to inspire enthusiasm, and to call to noble sacrifice and to service. That's what exhorting is. And what was comforting? They spoke edifying, exhorting, and comforting words. Comforting means to bind up the broken heart, to dry the falling tear, to cheer the faint and the mournful, to lift up the depressed and discouraged, to quicken faith and hope and patience, and to send forth the comforted to comfort others. So here is the threefold ministry that this word gives us regarding the New Testament prophets. I want you to notice the second word. Not only do we have this emphasis to prophesy, but secondly, there is the word understanding. Verse 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, foreign language, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Because there are men that don't know that foreign language. And they don't hear you. God hears you. But they can't really make out where the words stop and where another one begins. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. The gift of tongues in the New Testament was the ability to speak a foreign language that had never been learned. An unknown tongue in this chapter is simply language that is known by some people or some nation on earth as their native speech, like German, Spanish, Swahili, or whatever you like. It is unknown in one sense only. I don't know Swahili. Do you? So to me, Swahili is an unknown tongue. I don't understand it. So the emphasis here is on understanding or not understanding. Sadly, some mistakenly think that an unknown tongue is one unknown by nearly every human being on earth. That it is some secret, spiritual, esoteric, and ecstatic speech that can make you feel good and tingle all over and lift you up into the highest possible communion with God. That is an error. This error is built upon a word that is not even in the original. And as you see in italics, was added by our King James translators to clarify. Now, there is a little clarification that comes from this. An unknown tongue. It doesn't just mean this little flap of flesh that we have in our mouths. It means a language that we don't know. But sadly, this word unknown, that's not even in this chapter, has been taken by men in the 20th and 21st century to mean some special language, some heavenly language. It's not anything to do with anybody on earth. Nobody on earth but the spiritual really understand it at all. Well, it never meant that to begin with because it was never in the Bible to begin with. All right. So it's not really that way clarified. It's rather become a point for confusion. Understanding. If you don't understand the language that someone's speaking, what use is it? It's useless. It's unnecessary. It's vain. It's a waste of time. God understands, but most men do not. A foreign language is full of mysteries, we read in verse 2. Howbeit in the Spirit He speaketh mysteries. He may have this spiritual gift, but it's no help to the one who doesn't understand it. What good's it going to do you? No good at all. This second word, understanding, simply means the mental ability to receive, take in the words, process them, and use their meaning to provoke thoughts, feelings, actions, or to evoke other words in response. That's what understanding does. But if your understanding is unfruitful and you're not taking in any of these words, they're not going to produce in you the right feelings, the right thoughts. They're not going to provoke you to right actions. They're not going to evoke from you any words in reply if you don't understand them. You just stand there with a blank stare on your face. A tongue that is not understood by a hearer is of no use, Paul says, and should not be allowed in the public assembly. Neither should a Christian be deluded in our day and time into practicing jibber-jabber in private devotions as if it were real communion with God. Since tongues and such miracles are no longer given by the Spirit to the church in our generation. Now we've looked a little at prophecy and understanding. Our last word is edification. The original comes from an architectural term. From the Greek. You've seen Greek architecture. Then you've seen Greek edification. Greek beautification, Greek architecture, Greek edification. All right, the original word means to build up. Paul uses this term as one of his favorite words in his New Testament epistles. It is the responsibility of every Christian to build up every other Christian and to help build up the whole church and the kingdom of grace. But you know, you can't edify anyone unless you are personally in private building up yourself on your most holy faith. And also when we gather together in public. We are here for selfish and unselfish reasons. I'm here selfishly today. I'm going to tell you how selfish I am. I was praying before the service that God would even give me something. And He has. I appreciate that. I praise Him for that. But we come selfishly to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. But that's not the only reason we come. We come to encourage others. As we speak to one another in these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, if it means anything to you, then sing it in a way that will bless others. All right. We come not just selfishly to get something for ourselves, but to build up others on their most holy faith. The Corinthians had sadly forgotten about building up others. They weren't really concerned about that as they should have been. They had gotten selfish and ambitious. And such attitudes had brought them to the great exposition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Do you see the wisdom of God in that? Even though the Corinthians were being selfish and ambitious and showy in what they were doing in their service, in their public worship services, God turned that evil around for the good of us all and gave us chapter 13 in response to their wrongdoing in their services. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 have to do with this situation that was going on in the church of the abuse of these spiritual gifts. So, praise God, He's given us this wonderful 13th chapter. And now the 14th chapter. Many of the believers in the congregation there in Corinth who had the tongues gift would just blurt it out in the worship service and interrupt with their selfish, noisy, spiritual show. If love had been controlling them with a concern for others, then they would have realized that their interruptions were not really the best thing. Because there were not always interpretations. And there were not always interpreters that even knew that language. So what was the use? Of course, sometimes there were people in that international city that needed to hear something in their own language. But it wasn't always. It had to be done in order. And some of them were speaking out of order. Tongues were useful to evangelism in bringing the lost to the Savior. And some people deny that. Some commentators and preachers deny that. Well, just read Acts chapter 2, verse 11. Lost people of all nations heard the truth of the wonderful works of God. And what was the wonderful work of God that they were specially taken up with on the day of Pentecost? The great work of redemption. What Jesus Christ had just finished. And as they spoke it that day, you know, the Lord gave wonderful results. There were 3,000 people converted. Before that, they had been lost. There were Jews there from all nations who heard the truth of God in their own language. But you know, tongues were not just for evangelism. Tongues were useful for building up saints. When they were under the control of the early, when they were under holy control in the early church, when someone could interpret for the church, then it was right and useful. Even to build up those who could understand. And that was their language. Because remember, Corinth was an international city. There were people there from all nations. Well, Paul's ministry had been of great benefit to the Corinthians. If you look there with me in chapter 14, verse 5, he said, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now he says in verse 6, Now brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, with foreign languages, what shall I profit you? Except or unless I speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. Paul's ministry had been great in its benefit to the Corinthian church. He had been a great profiting to them. They had profited by his ministry. And what profit would it be for the church if he simply came speaking languages that they didn't know? Because Paul knew some languages that other people in the church there didn't know. Well, what use would it be him standing up saying, you know, all that, and they're just sitting there. Oh, yeah. That's our great brother there. He's saying something to somebody here maybe. But they're not doing me any good. So Paul said, that wasn't the important matter. Prophesying was what needed to be done. Much better to come with prophesying. He says in verse 6, to come with revelation, knowledge, and doctrine. I want you to see this. We're nearly done. Paul is exalting prophecy above tongues, again, again, and again, for good scriptural reasons. In verse 1, what does he say? Covet rather prophecy. Okay, it's good to have spiritual gifts, but desire or covet prophecy. because the benefits of prophecy are so great. Verse 3, he gives those benefits. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men, those three things we looked at earlier. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. There it is. In verse 4, he says it's better to edify the church than to build up self. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. The man speaking in tongues, it may be a blessing to him. Or God's giving me this utterance. Man, I'm happy about it. But if nobody's getting what you're saying, it's not doing them any good. It may be blessing you, but it's not blessing the church. But one who prophesies and gives out the exhortation, the edifying, and the comforting of God's Word to the people, that's good. Right. Now, it's better to edify the church than to build up self, to exalt self in a sinful, individualistic way, to be a spiritual show-off. Our mindset needs to be others. We need to be others-oriented so that we live for the good of others rather than for the lifting up and building up of ourselves and our own sinful self-image. And you know, that's a very current term. Your self-image, that's very important. I want you to think about that. I'm going to return to that in just a moment. Self-image. In verse 5, prophesying is greater than speaking with tongues. He said, I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesy. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues. All right. It's impressive to hear foreign language, but it's inspiring to hear forgiving love in Christ. And you notice in verse 6, there are four things listed there. Paul said that I'd rather come to you instead of speaking in tongues, because I can do that. He said, I would rather come to you in these four ways: by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, by doctrine. What are these four things? Well, I'm going to steal one here from Brother John Calvin. It's okay. He said, and I think so, I've read several other commentators on it that agreed with him. These four things in verse 6, revelation is the fresh unfolding of the will of God directly from God to a prophet in New Testament times. The fresh unfolding of the will of God directly from the Lord to a prophet. Number 2, we have knowledge in verse 6. What is this knowledge? It was the supernatural gift of divine truth, especially regarding God's Trinitarian nature and His persons. Prophesying, thirdly, was the communication of that revelation by the prophet. Prophesying was the communication of that revelation that God gave him, gave the prophet, speaking it to the people. Prophesying. And doctrine was the administration of that knowledge. Applying that knowledge. These four things God used to convert the Corinthians. So shouldn't they be glad for Him to come with those four matters rather than coming speaking something they couldn't even understand? Some of them. If any use their gift... Oh, I'm sorry. All right. If any... We're going to conclude this message today, if I can get my tongue untangled. Now, in summing up the three words, prophecy, understanding, and edification, here it is. If anyone uses their gift simply to show off that gift, it's desecrating God's sacred trust. The temptation is very strong. Those who have spiritual gifts, to display that which is brilliant and excellent, to show it off. But this is pride. This is self-consciousness that worships the creature more than the Creator. And here is where the self-image comes in. What is the self-image? This is nothing but self-idolatry. Making self and even making my spiritual gift given by God, perverting it into a selfish idol rather than using it for the glory of God. The principles that ought to motivate our words and our actions are the glory of God and the good of our fellow men. The highest ambition of those who minister to others ought to be to set wholesome bread before God's sheep. We can leave the carnally minded, leave to the carnally minded the displaying of spiritual pyrotechnics. We can leave to the carnally minded the froth, dispensing froth. The worldly church today is in a competition with the entertainment industry. But the church, the professing church, the entertainment church, is finding that it is a poor rival in competing with the world for the popular mind. Such activity only brings the displeasure and the curse of heaven. What an awful sacrilegious abuse this is of the sacred trust that has been committed to us by Christ to preach His Word, to reach out to the lost and dying with the Word of salvation. May God enlighten us, even through the mistaken notions of our Corinthian brethren. For it was because of their abuse, because of their mistaken notions, that we have so clearly set out 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. And yet these passages are not being taken by many today, are being twisted even to the sad judgment upon many. I have a dear friend who is deeply involved in the charismatic movement. And that dear friend has been for years very prominent in the Decatur charismania in the biggest way. And his own dear son is becoming a Roman Catholic. What a sad fruit for rejecting the clear revelation of God's book. May God have mercy. Let us pray. O Lord, we do come to Thee and thank Thee that we have not been left in this sea of subjectivism to swim out on our own, to find something to grasp onto. But Lord, Thou hast lifted us up and set our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank Thee for saving us from drowning in our own self-image and sin. Lord, please have mercy even upon that young man. We pray that Thou wilt cause him to see that he cannot find his moorings and his foundation for life in the traditions of false religion. Lord, cause him to see that he needs someone greater than Mary, that he needs the Son of the living God. Lord, please write Thy Word upon our hearts. Help us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.